We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
You know, I suppose that one of the most painful and one of the most troublesome emotions that we as human beings will ever experience is that of regret. Regret. How would you define regret? Regret is that feeling of remorse that I get when I remember. When I review in my mind and my heart certain things from the past that I wish I had not said, or things that I wish that I had not done, and things that I wish that I could go back and do them over, and I think I would certainly do it differently. And you know, sometimes regrets are small. Sometimes it's something that's embarrassing, some little thing you wish you had not said. It's embarrassing, it's trivial. A few weeks back, we ordered a pizza, and I went to pick it up from Domino's, and I walked into the store and picked up the pizza and paid, and I turned around to walk out, and the lady said, "Enjoy your pizza," and I said, "You too," and I left. Well, I was embarrassed. I felt it's just something you say, "You too." I felt like an idiot. The church where we used to be, one of the elders, he and his wife had gone into a Radio Shack together, and he liked to go in there. She didn't, and they spent a long time in there, and finally she walked up behind him and put her hands on his shoulder and kind of massaged his shoulder and said, "Honey, let's go." And the man turned around and said, "I don't know you." It was a different man. Well, sometimes you do things that are embarrassing, but it doesn't amount to much. It may be humiliating, but in the scheme of things, it's not that big. But you know, sometimes regret is very serious. And sometimes, I guess probably all of us have things like that, that we look back on that hurt us very deeply. Things that make us say, "Why did I do that? If I could only go back, I would do it differently." But we can't go back. But we can change the future. And you know, I think that's one of the great blessings of being a gospel preacher, is that you get to help people live in such a way that they won't experience more regret. You know, a lot of the work of a gospel preacher is kind of intangible. So far as it goes that when people respond to the gospel, when people become Christians, you can't really say that I did that because you really didn't do that. They've responded to the Lord. They've responded to the power of the gospel, and you merely played a role in that. But I believe as a gospel preacher, you can take real joy in the fact that when you preach the truth and people listen to the word, there are certain acts that are sinful that they will not commit as a result of hearing that preaching. Certain things that they would later look back on and regret. And there are things that they will do, maybe in reference to their families, maybe in reference to the service to the Lord, that they will look back on one day and be so glad that they did, instead of regretting that they didn't. I want to talk today about the subject of regret, and I want to begin in Psalm 51 to kick it off. So let's begin there together. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. The psalmist says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin," listen to this, "my sin is ever before me." You want to talk about regret? "My sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Verse 7, jump down. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit from me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." It is generally agreed by Bible scholars and students of the Psalms that this is David writing here, and he's thinking about the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. Now, you know, prior to that incident with David, the Bible refers to David as a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14, and in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 22, looking back, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. And you read in 2 Samuel chapter 11 about David and his sin with Bathsheba, and you know the story how David had Uriah, her husband, killed, and he tried to cover up the sin. Let me ask you the question. When do you suppose it was that David wrote Psalm 51? If he's looking back to that sin and thinking about it, when do you think he wrote the words, "My sin is ever before me"? Now, the Bible actually doesn't tell us, but maybe it's right after the prophet Nathan comes to him. You remember the prophet Nathan came to David to talk to him about his sin, but David didn't know that Nathan knew about his sin. No doubt David thought he had pulled it off. David probably thought, nobody knows about this. Sure, Bathsheba's pregnant, but, you know, Uriah was home about that same time, and everybody will just think it's his child. So David probably thought this was a secret. Well, Nathan the prophet comes to King David and says, King, I want to tell you a story about something that has happened. And the king listens. Here's the story that Nathan tells David. He says, King, there was a certain city, and in that city there were two men. One was a rich man, and the other was a poor man. He says the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he brought up and he nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his meat, and it drank of his own cup, and it lay in his bosom. And the ewe lamb was likened to him as a daughter. And there came a traveler to the house of the rich man. And the rich man spared not to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that came to him. But he went and took the poor man's lamb and killed it and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Nathan tells this story to the king. He says this rich man who had exceeding flocks and herds had a guest come to him. But he didn't go to his herd, to his flock. He went to this poor man who had one pet lamb that he loved, that played with his children, that laid with him. It was a pet. And the rich man took that one, and he fed it to his guest. Now, you want to see David's response? Verse 5, David, the Bible says, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. I can almost see his anger building as he listened to this story, getting angry about this man. The text says, and David said, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this, and because he had no pity. David was outraged at this. But then verse 7, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. He said, you're the one. God gave you the kingdom. He gave you riches. He gave you all of the power. And then here's Uriah the Hittite, a good man, a common soldier, a loyal soldier, and you took his wife and you killed him with a sword. Maybe it was then. Maybe it's after this incident that David sat down and wrote these words, create in me a clean heart, O God. Maybe it was then when he was experiencing regret to this point that he sat down and wrote these words. Maybe it was, but the Bible doesn't say. I kind of doubt it was then. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I think that there seems to be some amount of time that has passed when David wrote this, because he makes the statement, my sin is ever before me. It sounds like he's been thinking about this for some time. It sounds like someone who's had quite a while to ponder this and feel the enormity of what he's done. When might it have been that David wrote this? Maybe it's when the child died. You remember that Bathsheba bore a child, David's child, and the child lived for just a little while and then it died. Maybe it was then when the child died that David sat down and wrote these words. Or maybe it was later. Maybe it was when David's son Amnon raped his half-sister. Maybe it was when this type of sin entered into David's own family that he made the statement, my sin is ever before me. Because you remember, it was a result of David's sin with Bathsheba. Because of that, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10, the prophet Nathan said, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised the Lord and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. He said, the prophet said, from the Lord, he said, because you committed this sin, the sword's not going to part out of your house. You're going to pay for this for years to come. And maybe when David saw this happen, his son raped his half-sister, maybe it was then that David sat down and wrote the words, my sin is ever before me. Or maybe it was when David's own son Absalom turned against him, turned against his own father, went against him in battle. Maybe it was then he said, my sin is ever before me. Or maybe it's when Absalom is dead. He's killed on the battlefield because of David's own men. They had to do it. Maybe it was then that he's weeping and he says, oh, Absalom, Absalom, I would to God that I had died for thee. My son Absalom, 2 Samuel 18:33. Maybe it was then that David sat down and wrote the words, my sin is ever before me. Would you notice with me that David said, my sin, singular, my sin is ever before thee and not my sins? In my judgment, David had a particular sin here in mind, and I think it is a reference to the sin with Bathsheba. And when you read the pronouncement of punishment that came on David for the rest of his life because of this sin, therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, you realize that this sin with Bathsheba was the source of most of David's trouble for the rest of his life. My sin is ever before me. And David lived with regret. How many times do you think David thought to himself, if I had only not done that, if I could only go back, if I could do it differently? But that's the thing with regret. It's always in the past. You can't go back and you can't change it. It doesn't matter how much you cry about it. It doesn't matter how bad the memories are and how much pain you suffer. That's the nature of regret. Now, let's look at regret in the New Testament for a minute. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, it's very interesting that in this passage the word sorrow is mentioned two times. He mentions the sorrow that leads to repentance and godliness, and the sorrow that does not lead to repentance and ultimately will cause a man to die in his sins and go to hell. But you also have two forms of the word repent in this verse. He says, godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of. Listen what the American Standard says. Godly sorrow worketh repentance that bringeth no regret. That bringeth no regret. That tells me that there is a way to live in this life where I will not experience regret. There are choices that I can make for which I will never be sorry. Can you imagine how great it would be if you could stop right now and reflect back over the last year or the last 5 years or the last 10 years or even get to the end of your life and look back and not have any regrets? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking everybody has regrets. Everybody has some things that they look back on with shame and pain and wish they had done it differently. But I want to suggest to you that God has given us a way by which we can minimize the number of regrets that we have in life. And I think it's one of the great blessings of being a gospel preacher that I can preach God's word in a way to help minimize the regrets that people will face. Luke chapter 16. It's a wonderful passage here. You can't get this kind of insight anywhere except in the Word of God. There is a story here about two men who have died and what it's like for them after death. And of course, we're very interested in that because everybody wants to know what's going to happen after death. And the only place you can go to find the answer to this is the Bible. Well, the story tells us about a rich man who lived away from God and a poor man named Lazarus who lived faithfully to God. And the Bible says the rich man died and he lifted up his eyes in torment and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And verse 24 says, the rich man cried, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But of course, that couldn't happen. Lazarus couldn't come to him because there was a great gulf fixed, and people couldn't cross from one side to the other. But Abraham says something that's very interesting in relation to this sermon this morning. Look at verse 25 of this text. Abraham says, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. But I want you to notice the word remember. He says, you can remember. It's very interesting for me to think about that word in this context. It's really quite disturbing when you think about it. When you think about the fact that this man is in torment right now and he can remember his life on this earth, you think you have regrets. Think about him. I want to suggest to you that that man is still there right now. 1900 years have passed. He is still there. He is still in torment. You know, I've had times in my life when I've been hot and I have been miserable. I can remember when I was stationed at Goodfellow Air Force Base in San Angelo, Texas, and they would take us out for PT, and we would run the old flight line, and it would be above 100 degrees, and I felt like I was going to pass out sometimes. It was so hot. But I cannot ever remember being so hot that I thought that one drop of water on the tip of my tongue would make a difference. Well, it's been 1900 years. That rich man is there. He is suffering. He's in those flames. But I want to suggest to you that part of his suffering is the fact that he can remember. He can remember the short little window of time that he lived on this earth, and now for 1900 years he thinks about that. He can remember the brief span of life he had and the choices he made and how he chose materialism over service to God and how he knew Lazarus, but he didn't have compassion on him. And now he suffers and he remembers. And I think that he must think to himself, if I could only do it over again, if I could only go back. And he's there and he's suffering. You know what he's doing? He's regretting. And I guess to him, that memory is about as hot as the flames of hell. Do you suspect that this is part of torment? I do. I suspect this is part of torment. Now, that's just my opinion, but I suspect that he also remembers opportunities he had to repent. I suspect that torment is populated with people who once sat in services of the Lord's church and heard the gospel and let it pass. I suspect there are people there right now for all eternity can remember the last invitation song they ever heard and regret that they did not respond to it. I suspect there were people in hell right now who were members of the Lord's church, but who were not faithful and who fell away, who loved this world and who now are there and they regret and they remember. Scary, isn't it? A lot of other examples in the Bible. Think about Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2. Here are Adam and Eve. And of course, they were told on the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord said, you will surely die. The word die there means separated. He said, you're going to be separated from God. And when you come to the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're told Eve was deceived in the transgression. She bought the serpent's lie, in other words, because the serpent said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall not surely die. And so she took of the fruit and she gave it to Adam and they were banished from the garden. And as a result of that, God told Adam, from now on, you are going to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to wrestle with the briars and the thistles as you farm. He told Eve, you are going to face childbearing with tremendous pain. Of course, they were thrown out of the garden. Just think about this. Do you ever suppose that when they were out of the garden, never to return again, do you suppose that Adam and Eve had sat down and talked together and said, why did we do that? Why didn't we listen to God? He told us not to eat of that fruit. He told us what was going to happen if we did. Why did we do that? As Adam was out working and sweating and toiling in the field, do you think he ever regretted? As Eve was involved in childbearing in great pain, do you think she ever regretted? And I think about this too, that while it's true that we don't suffer the guilt of Adam's sin, we don't bear the burden of his sin, it is the case that Adam and Eve opened the gate for the sin of this world, and physical consequences of their sin have passed on to all men. How would you like to have that on your heart? How would you like to think about that and regret that all of humanity is paying the price for your sin? You come to Genesis chapter 6, and the Bible tells us there that the sons of God married the daughters of men. Now, what that means is that there were people who loved God, and they married people who did not love God, and they had children together. And a couple of generations passed, and then you had a whole world of people who did not love God. And it finally got to the point that the Bible says every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said, I'm going to destroy this people that I've created. But verse 8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Have you ever thought about Noah and the jokes that he must have endured all those years? Telling people that you've got to repent, you've got to be in the ark if you're going to be saved because there's going to be a flood. People probably thought, Noah, what are you talking about? There's an indication that maybe it had never even rained on the earth. People are thinking, you know, this crazy man Noah. Noah, if it does come a flood like you say, I've got a boat. I'll get in my boat. I'll go up on the mountain. Quit your nonsense, Noah. Then when it started raining, how long do you think it took before people started to regret their decision not to get in the ark? I heard one preacher say that he's always pictured the ark this way. Just before the last person died, he pictured scratch marks, claw marks on the side of the ark. Get the picture? You know what he's talking about there? Scratch marks made by people who regretted their decision. You suppose he's right? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. You come to Numbers chapter 13, and here is Israel. God says, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. And so as they came to the land, they sent 12 spies into the land for 40 days. And when they came back, they all agreed on one point. They said, it is great. The land flows with milk and honey. But you see, there was a problem because 10 of the spies said, it is a great land, but we can't take it. Because you see, the people who live in that land are big. They are giants. They said, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. That's what we sometimes call the grasshoppers complex. They said, there's no way we can take this land. But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, wait a minute, we can't. The Lord said that he's going to fight for us. It doesn't matter how big these folks are. The Lord said he's going to take the land. We simply need to trust God. But the people would not believe. And as a result, the Lord said that you are going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. One year for every day the spies spent in the land. And so he said, everyone 20 years old and older, you're going to die in the wilderness. Those 19 and below are going to go into the promised land at the end of 40 years. Of course, the exception was Joshua and Caleb because they trusted in the Lord. Now think about this for a minute. You want to talk about regret? Think about these people as they wandered in the wilderness for the next 40 years. What went through their mind? How many times did they say, if we had only trusted God? Why did we do that? Why did we not listen? And they look back, no doubt, with regret. Matthew 27, here's Judas. Judas decided he's going to betray Jesus. And so he went and he knocked at the door of the enemies. Can you imagine their surprise when they opened the door and said, who are you? And he said, I'm Judas. I'm one of the disciples of Jesus. And I'm interested in making a deal if we can work it out. Matthew 26:15, Judas asked, what will you give me if I deliver him unto you? Of course, they gave him money. Judas took it. He betrayed the Lord. But after he did it, Judas began to regret what he had done. And his regret motivated him to do a couple of things. Number one, it motivated him to come and bring the money back. He went back to them and he said, I've sinned. I should not have done this. Matthew 27:4, they said, what is that to us? Essentially, they said, that's your problem. We don't care about that. And you can see his frustration when he has the silver in his hand and he throws it down because it's burning with regret. The second thing that he does is he went out and he got a piece of rope. And he tied one end around his neck and the other around the branch of a tree, and he jumped off. And apparently, he jumped over a cliff, because the Bible says that the rope broke, or the branch broke. According to Acts 1, we're told that he fell, and he burst asunder. His bowels gushed out. And Peter makes the observation in Acts chapter 1 that Judas went to his own place, which means that for the last 1900 years, he's been regretting the decision he made to betray the Lord. One more, very quick. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul talks about a fellow named Demas. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Friends, if you could go into the realms of torment this morning, and you could talk to Demas, and you could ask Demas the question, Demas, are you glad that you forsook Paul? Are you glad that you left the gospel in order to pursue material things? Don't you know that he would say, no, no, I'm not. If I could only go back, I would do it differently. Brethren, I want to tell you this morning, if everyone in this room knew what Demas knows right now, there would not be a person here this morning who is not a faithful New Testament Christian. Think about the subject of regret. The gospel provides a way in which we can live our lives with no regret if we'll be faithful to it. Not only in this life, but more importantly, in eternity. That you can die, you can go to heaven, and you can look back grateful for the life that you led. Happy that you served the Lord. A man needs to hear the gospel, believe it, repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ, be baptized in water for the remission of his sins. And then if he will live faithfully for the rest of his life, he can look back with no regrets and receive a home in heaven forever with the Lord.